Let's turn in our Bibles back to Acts chapter 9 and verses 1 to 31. I'll just read from verse 3. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" He said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise, enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." Even non-Christian, secular scholars, when they try to work out who are the people who have had the greatest influence in history, they're pretty unanimous in their opinion that this man, Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, well deserves his place at the top table. He's usually in the top 10, if not the top 5. He was a man who did more to shape the Christian faith and set down the apostolic teaching than anyone else after Jesus. He was, in his lifetime, a tireless missionary, a brilliant strategist. He is the person who brought the gospel into Europe. He's the person who established churches across the Roman Empire that would be able to stand for the next decades and centuries in the face of wave after wave after wave of Roman persecution, till eventually, at the time of Constantine the Great, the Roman Empire gave up trying to beat them and ended up joining the church. Is a person whose teaching led to the conversion of Augustine, another colossus whose influence outlasted his life and his times. It's Paul's teaching that led to the conversion of Martin Luther, and therefore to the whole Reformation of Europe that had such an impact, not just on Europe at that time, but Europe to this day. It's Paul's teaching that led to the conversion of John Wesley and the Great Awakening in England and Scotland, Wales, and in the United States. That once again, even secular historians agree, spared England from the bloodbath that France was to go through as they faced their revolution. They had a revolution in which heads were lopped off on guillotines. We had a revival at the same time, in which churches were being built. Even the language of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus has entered into our vocabulary, hasn't it? We talk of a Damascus Road experience. People who aren't Christians understand what that means. Used to be an ardent supporter of the Labour Party, and suddenly he's a Tory, or vice versa. Must be fair there. What happened? Well, the scales fell from my eyes, he says. It was hard to kick against the goads. That actually comes in one of the latter parts of Paul's conversion. Chapter 26, we read those words. It's not here in chapter 9. But people know what those strange expressions mean. And here, it all unfolds in Luke's wonderful record of what Jesus did next. But it isn't a standalone story, a pop-up story that Luke has just sort of thrown in for one-off sermons, for a bit of encouragement. Acts is a very skillfully put together book. We've seen that as we've been going through it. The index is set out for us in the first chapter. "You're going to be my witnesses," says Jesus, "in Jerusalem, first of all, and then in Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth." And by this time, the gospel has already taken Jerusalem by storm. Samaria has fallen to the gospel. And now we're gearing up for the next challenge, to the ends of the earth. That is Jesus' plan. That's what he's told the church is going to happen. But it is not Saul's plan at this point. We've already met him at the end of chapter 7. In the beginning of chapter 8, now he bursts properly into the book in chapter 9 as a man who is going to do anything he possibly can to stop Christianity spreading any further. He is not a person who is happy to coexist with this virus that he considers Christianity to be. He is a person who is pursuing a policy of zero Christianity. And because it's escaped Jerusalem, partly due to his influence as he persecuted the church there, he hears it's now gone on to Damascus, and so it's to Damascus that he goes to try and wipe out the church there. We're at another of those pinch points where something has got to give in this book. Verse 31 is either going to end with the words, "and was eradicated," or it's going to end with the word "multiplied." Now, Saul of Tarsus would have given you long odds on verse 31, finishing with the word, "and the church multiplied." And he would have given you infinitely longer odds on him being part of the multiplication of the church of Jesus Christ. He wouldn't have believed that there could have been a people in a far-off country in 2022 who were speaking of him as the most influential Christian of the church. People giving thanks to God for what God did through him. But that's what happened. But let's start, first of all, with the enemy of the church. I can think of no character less appealing in all the Bible than the Saul of Tarsus that we meet in chapter 9, verse 1. He's a brilliant scholar. He's straight A's all the way through his education. He's been at the very, very best university in the world, sat at the feet of Gamaliel in Jerusalem. He surpasses all of his peers. Don't you already dislike him? This person just hand up all the time, all the answers, always being moved up a class, outstripping everybody else. But he's not just a swot. He is a fanatical fundamentalist, totally devoid of grace and love. And that is an ugly thing to be. Paul could see that later on in life. He could talk about knowledge without love just puffing you up. You could say to the Corinthian church, you can have everything, but without love, you've got nothing. And you are nothing. That veil that we were thinking of this morning hung so heavily over his eyes. He was the great student of the Old Testament, and yet he couldn't see Jesus. What he did see in Jesus, who he would have known, he was of a similar age to Jesus. It's fascinating to think that they possibly would have crossed paths. What he did think of Jesus is that he was a blasphemer, an imposter, who, thank God, had been rightly crucified on a cursed cross, and he devoted his life to silencing anyone who dared to say that Jesus was the Christ. He'd already officiated at Stephen's execution. In chapter 8, verse 3, we read that he ravaged the Jerusalem church. The word means tore it apart, scattered it. He entered house after house. He dragged off men and women, it says. There's no mercy here. There's no thought for children who are going to be left without parents. There's no concern about the heartache and the terror and the scarred lives that he's leaving behind. In chapter 22, he says, "I persecuted the Christians to death," which suggests that Stephen was not the only victim of Saul of Tarsus. Chapter 26, verse 10, "I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme." That was his special modus operandi here. The Christians, you see, would still go into the synagogues on a Saturday. Why wouldn't they? They understood that they were the heirs of the promises of the Old Testament. It was a natural place for them to go. And it was a great mission field for them. When the scriptures were being read, they could say, this is about Jesus. And they wanted to see their brothers and their sisters saved. So Christians at this point still are found in the synagogue. And Saul had this great idea. He could go into the Jerusalem synagogues. About halfway through maybe the service, he'd stand up and say, all right, everybody, I want you to say Jesus is accursed. And if you didn't believe in Jesus, well, that was an easy thing to say. But if you did believe in Jesus, you couldn't say that. He tried to make them blaspheme, he said. And if they couldn't say it, then they were thrown into prison or even executed. And here, in raging fury, breathing out threats and murders, he's on his way to do in the synagogues of Damascus, it says, what he's already done in the synagogues of Jerusalem. Men or women, doesn't matter. They're Christians. They don't deserve to live. So there's the enemy of the church. But secondly, we've got an encounter with Jesus. Isn't it wonderful that Jesus is in charge of the unfolding story? See, if I were in charge of it, we would have already by now a gallows twice as high as the one that Haman ended up on. And we would have had some deadly new virus, the Omega variant, and maybe a couple of rabid lions, and Saul would be no more. But Jesus' way is so much better. He did and he does all things well. Those aren't just the words of a song. They're the words taken right out of the Gospels. They looked at Jesus and they said, he does everything well. And he's still the narrator of history, and the church needs to remember that. And he still does all things well. We might wonder what the Damascus church was thinking. They knew Saul was coming, and they knew why Saul was coming. Perhaps they were praying for a couple of rabid lions. But it seems as though it's all too late. He's almost at the city. And then Luke speaks out one of his favorite words in the book of Acts. Suddenly. You could do a whole series of sermons on the word suddenly in Acts. Suddenly to us, but it wasn't suddenly to Jesus. It was right on cue for Jesus. He's never rushed. He's never late. He's always right on time. Suddenly, a light brighter than the midday sun shone out of heaven. A voice is heard. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul is prostrate before this majestic person and he cries out, who are you, Lord? And the answer comes back, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And Saul's kingdom falls apart. The bottom falls out of Saul's universe. That's the most devastating thing he could ever hear. Jesus is alive. Jesus is risen. And therefore, I'm completely wrong in everything I've thought. And that means that Jesus is the Son of God. And that by persecuting the church, which I've done with such enthusiasm for these past months, I've actually been persecuting him. All that violence, that hatred, all that merciless, graceless cruelty has ultimately been poured out onto Jesus himself. Do you see why Paul, more than any other New Testament writer, grasps and develops the truth of the union between Jesus and the church? That he sees the church so clearly as the bride of Jesus and the body of Jesus. You can see that it's he who really gets so powerfully the truth that you mess with the church and you mess with Jesus, and you've got a jealous Jesus to deal with. Well, that teaching that thrills us and comforts us and empowers us to go on in dark times came to us through Paul, not discovering it in quiet solitude in study, but through a personal, terrifying, close encounter with the Son of God, who said, "Why are you persecuting me? I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Does that encourage you? And people say unkind things about you? And people mock and ridicule you as a Christian? That Jesus feels that and takes that seriously? He says in the Old Testament, "Whoever touches you touches the pupil of my eye." It means basically, whoever touches you, they're sticking a finger in my eye. I feel it. I've always thought of this as being Saul's conversion at this point, and it might be, although I begin to wonder whether it is here. When is he actually brought to saving faith? I know he calls Jesus Lord, but when first of all he says, "Who are you, Lord?" he doesn't obviously know who Jesus is. And I think if you met someone who was brighter than the midday sun, you probably would be best advised to call them Lord. And yeah, okay, implied in chapter 9, stated in chapter 22, he says, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" But that's not necessarily some happy resignation of his will and life to Jesus' service at this point. Like he's expecting that he's going to become a preacher or something. It could just be a terrified, out of the depth, guilty, "What comes next?" This certainly is the conviction of Paul's sin. He's confronted with the truth at this point of who Jesus is, but is he confronted with the grace of the gospel at this point? I wonder, is this just not a demonstration at the moment of power and irresistible sovereignty? Saul is led into Damascus, not singing, "Oh, happy day," and "blessed assurance." He's led into Damascus blind, in absolute darkness. He doesn't throw a feast to tell everybody else of the great things that's happened to him, which is what Matthew the tax collector does. It's what happens with the parable of the prodigal son. You know, "I was blind, now I see. I was dead, now I'm alive. Have a feast." He's having a fast, isn't he? "Saul, why are you fasting?" "Well, I've become a Christian." "Oh, commiserations." This isn't a celebration at this point. And of course, he has not yet received the Holy Spirit. We say, well, in his darkness and his mourning, he's still praying, isn't he? Well, he is. Perhaps he's praying, "Open my eyes." Maybe he's praying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner. What on earth have I done? I've committed the greatest sin possible." He thought that. "I was the chief of sinners because I persecuted the church." The answer to "What do you want me to do?" rather wonderfully and strangely comes from Jesus through the church. That's my third point, embraced by the church. And it's so lovely that Jesus uses the church to bring his grace to Paul. But then we'd have expected that, wouldn't we, in Acts? Because the book of Acts is what Jesus does next through the church by the power of the Holy Spirit taking the word. And Jesus isn't going to bypass the church at this point. He's going to work through the church in Saul's life. And so Ananias, verse 10, is met by Jesus in a vision. Go to Straight Street, house of Judas, man from Tarsus. He's called Saul. He's expecting you. There's a very, very wary Ananias at this point. Are you sure, Jesus? You know what's going on down here, don't you? We know about this man. We know why he's come here. And Jesus says, I know. He's a chosen servant of mine. Go. And with wonderful words of grace, Ananias goes, puts his hand on this broken man and says, brother. Brother Saul, the Lord who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me, that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And now the scales fall off. And he sees, and he's baptized, telling us the story in chapter 22, verse 16. He says, Ananias said to him, now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Now, it isn't baptism that washes away your sins. It is Jesus on whose name he was told to call. Jesus, who has met Saul, not with justice. Justice would have been what Saul deserved. Justice would have meant a couple of smoking sandals on the Damascus Road after a massive thunderbolt from heaven. Not even with mercy. That would have been Saul left in darkness, not being destroyed. But he's met him with grace. He's given him what he didn't deserve. He's brought him into the family of God. He's called him brother. He's set him apart to be his witness, to be allowed to suffer for his name. I'd never imagined that Saul thought of that as a punishment for what he'd done earlier in his life. He saw that as an incredible privilege, to be allowed not to be the persecutor, but to be the persecuted for Jesus' sake. But it was through the church that Jesus reached out and brought in and set apart this great missionary. How it would have taken the love of Jesus in Ananias' heart for him to be prepared to go to this spiteful, violent enemy and say, brother. And I'm sure that that made such an impact on Paul. He'd come to destroy them. And they called him brother. And his love for the local church was now so great that he never operated outside of it. Although he was a pioneer missionary, he wasn't some person who did para-church work. He always was involved in the local church. Jesus had brought him into the fellowship of welcoming believers, and he never left that behind. And he would impress on other people the importance of the church welcoming others in. You remember how he has to deal with the Corinthians. First of all, they won't put a sinful person out of fellowship, which for Paul was a massive thing. And they eventually do. And that person repents. And now they won't bring him back into fellowship. And Paul has to write to them again and say, embrace the repentant one. Because to be welcomed by your brothers and sisters is so important. That's why he has a flare-up with Peter later on. And Peter won't embrace the Gentiles anymore. And Paul tears a stripe off that great apostle and says, embrace one another with a holy kiss. But fourthly, we've got empowered by the Spirit now. I might not be able to say exactly when he comes to saving faith, but we can see that he is saved. And as one in whom the Spirit now lives, we see evidences of his life. He wants to identify with Jesus. That's the first evidence. He wants to be baptized. And he does that in baptism, showing that the old Saul has died with Christ and the new Paul has now risen with Jesus. He belongs to Jesus. And to be baptized cost him his old life. No more the stellar Pharisee. No more the recognition amongst the academics in Jerusalem. This set him apart for a life of being the scum of all the earth, the offscouring of all things, he described himself. Then he confesses Jesus as the Son of God. Verse 20. Can you imagine the shock on the faces of the leaders of the synagogue? I mean, they're not Christians. They are really excited that Saul has come up from Jerusalem to do what he's done so effectively in Jerusalem, now in Damascus. You're going to root out these awkward Christians who keep converting people from the synagogue. And suddenly he's gone missing for a week or so. And then he turns up on Saturday in the synagogue. Great. He's going to do his bit. 20 minutes in, Saul stands up. They're expecting him to say, "Everybody say Jesus is accursed." This time, verse 20, he says Jesus is the Son of God. And he proves it from the scriptures. So there's the evidence. He is baptized. He believes and confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. Here's the third thing. He seeks out the fellowship of the church, both in Damascus in chapter verse 19b, and then later in Jerusalem, verse 26, he just wants to be with God's people. He loves them. And then there's change in his life. And people see it and they're saying, "Is this not he who once persecuted the church, who is now preaching the Jesus that he tried to destroy?" So there's change. Maybe for you, there was no blinding light. Maybe for you, there was no voice from heaven. There wasn't for me. Perhaps it's been more the quiet, persistent, patient voice that you hear through the gospel in church, week by week, or from a friend, a Christian. Now, what would happen if Saul Mark 1 came into this room this evening and said, "I want you to say Jesus is accursed"? And you find yourself this evening, though you haven't had the blinding light and the voice from heaven, you think, "Well, I couldn't say that." Not just because it would be impolite, but because it would be untrue. Because I know with all my heart that he actually is the Son of God. That he is the Lord. And I believe him. And it says that the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And you'd be able to go on from there now and say, "Well, and actually, I want to be identified with him. I don't want to curse him. I want to be baptized into his name. And I want to be with his church as part of that church." And you know what? It won't take very long before people are saying of you, "Isn't that so-and-so who used to be? But now, there's something different about them." Let me close by a fifth point, another E. He is an encouragement to all. Paul's experience of the overflowing grace of Jesus to the chief of sinners shouts out to the world, he can save anyone. And he can save you. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14, he says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. But I received mercy for this reason. And he gives us the reason. That in me, as the foremost, as the worst sinner, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.